It was at Shadowbrook Baptist Church where I came to faith in Christ. It was at Shadowbrook Baptist Church where Joey came to faith in Christ. So it is where I met my wife. It is where both Joey and I were both baptized. So this church has no small ministry to this church. They are the ones that sent us up to Southeastern, and so that's why we call them the grandmother church. Some churches have mother churches. We have grandmother and mother churches. How many people can say that? So we're grateful for that. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we see in that text, we see the ministry of Paul from one phase, what you haven't heard from me to Timothy is another phase, in the presence of many witnesses, another group of people, entrust to faithful men, four generations. And so, Bobby, as you come to preach to our people, let me encourage you that you stand before the others of that passage.
I love the name that you've given to this series that you've been in, The Road to Emmaus. Every story whispers the name of Jesus. Just last year, we went through, in the first 12 weeks leading up to Easter, we looked in the Old Testament of just the gospel being presented there and all those different accounts, starting in Genesis, going all the way up to Calvary. And I love how you've done that. And I love that Nathan and Joey have given me the privilege to look at this particular text this evening. Out of all the lofty heights of the Old Testament, many commentators will say that this is the Mount Everest. And so tonight we are going to be on a trek to look not just at a peak, but look from the peak of what Christ has done for us. It is considered to be many the greatest prophecy of the work of Christ in the Old Testament. It is the clearest view of the gospel that we get in the Old Testament. It is just a profound and a wonderful text. In fact, in line with your current series, this is not a whisper of Christ. This is a shout out. This is truly a shout of the clearest form of the gospel that we will see in the Old Testament. So I invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 52. It's a rather long text, and so we're going to let really the text speak for itself. There won't be a lot of additional commentary. What we're going to do is kind of look at what Isaiah wrote 700 years before it actually happened in this prophetic work and talk about what the impact that it has on our life. Now, I want to warn you before we begin to look at this text, especially in this Passion Week, it would be so easy to take this text and say, "We know that's like what happened to Jesus. When he's silent, and find all those prophetic things that did happen. And they're amazing how 700 years before they would happen that Isaiah could say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And they were all fulfilled in Christ. And it would be so easy in this Passion Week leading up to Easter to say, look at all these prophecies that came true. And you are to be astounded by that. But do not be astounded so much by the word, but the one that they were talking about. Because when we get down and we begin to see that this wasn't just a prophecy about things that would happen. This is a prophecy about Christ and his coming and sharing for us eternal life. This passage is known as, many would call it, the fourth servant song, our messianic song in the book of Isaiah. And these songs were not really songs to be sung so much as they were just written. Some would call them poems. And so basically when you open up to Isaiah, you begin to see these different songs. And I'm going to continue to call them songs tonight because that's pretty much what they were called, considered. But for the most part, we don't think that they were really sung. But when we see these different songs, they were a testimony of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel and to the people that he had called, even when their sin persisted. And so what we see in for hope for us is that even though we persist in our sin, unfortunately, that there's a hope in Christ, that there's a forgiveness that comes, that there's a penalty that we have, but it's been paid in full by the work of Christ. And so we see these four different servant songs being laid out by Isaiah. The first one is found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to kind of quickly go over those. It's talking about how Christ would be the light of the Gentiles. Kind of a profound thought for Jewish people. Wait, we're the chosen ones. We're the favored ones here. And yet Isaiah begins to predict and prophesy that Christ will come, not just for one nation, but for the nations. And then as we go into the second song, it's Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. And it talks about how this servant would suffer discouragement. A servant was coming, and he was going to be for the nations, and he was going to suffer discouragement. The third song is found in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And it talks more about the pain and the suffering, the rejection of the servant. And so Isaiah keeps on talking about this servant. He talks about the pain and suffering. He talks about how he's going to come for the nations. And he keeps on pointing to the servant. And so finally, they're almost like, you know when you stand on your tippy toes when you're a kid? There was something you wanted to see, and maybe everybody was taller. And so you looked and you stretched. And maybe you were all of 4 foot too. And yet you got on the tip of your toes so that maybe you could see over the shoulders, over the heads of somebody else. That's what Isaiah is doing. And he's leading in these first three songs, pointing to the servant that's going to come. And now everybody's going, okay, where's the servant? And what is the servant all about? And we come in this fourth song, Isaiah 52 and following. Well, we find out that the servant is coming. But more importantly, we find out the reason that is coming. As orchestrated as that flow may seem, organized in such a strategic pattern, as we look into this fourth song, it is just as organized. We call it a song, and I want you to think of it in this way because it was written in this manner, and we're going to follow this pretty much, let the text just speak to us tonight. And basically, we just sang Amazing Grace. And I'm thinking originally that there were 5 stanzas to that. I know that there's 4. I was thinking maybe there was 5. And basically, this is a song, not to be sung so much, but a song. And it has 5 stanzas, each of 3 verses. And so starting in Isaiah 52, 13, each 3 verses is basically going to be like a stanza of one of our modern songs, our thought pattern. And so we're going to look at 5 different things that Isaiah brings out in the text tonight. And each of these sections describes the servant that God is sending and different aspects of his nature and his work. Now we know this servant today to be Jesus Christ. Well, we see that fulfilled in the New Testament, not just us hoping that this is going to be Christ and forcing Christ into this. We see it throughout the New Testament. This passage and parts of this passage is the most quoted in all the New Testament. There's more references. In fact, if you begin to start as we read through the text tonight and we begin to expand upon it, you're going to maybe begin to start thinking of different songs, praise songs, hymns that you've heard over the years, and you're going to go, wow, you know, that was taken from this text. They quoted it. Peter quoted it. Paul quoted it. And they would have referred to it. So we know that the servant that is coming is Christ. And like all prophecy, it makes a lot of sense after it comes into being. And yet when it was preached by Isaiah, the people did not accept it. The Jewish people, it just kind of befuddled them. It was one of those things that went kind of right over their head. Especially going to all the nations. So somehow that they were going to have to stand in need of being made right to God, because they were in the point of rebellion when Isaiah is writing this. And yet, like all prophecy and of all things, after the fact, it makes sense. I mean, if we would go back 200 years ago, and you would be able to talk to somebody and say, okay, you know, there's going to be a day when you're going to be able to get on a phone and talk to somebody face to face, and they're halfway around the world. And 200 years ago, they're going to, talk to somebody that it's not in distance of just hearing. Yeah, you're going to be able to talk on a phone. They wouldn't even know what a phone is. Talk face to face. Yeah, now we know that we can do that. It makes perfect sense to us. It doesn't boggle our mind. You could dial right now, get on FaceTime. You could talk to somebody halfway around the world. And because it happened, it makes sense. But during the prophecy 200 years ago, if somebody would have predicted that to happen, you would have thought that they were foolish. And that's pretty much the mindset that Israel takes. To Israel, the words of Isaiah must have sounded like some sense of impossibility. They could not imagine God sending his son as a servant. Messiah, high and lifted up, mighty king, yeah, we'll go for that. But a servant, It doesn't enter their mind. And they certainly could not have comprehended a Messiah that was a suffering servant. And yet that's what Isaiah foretold. Look. We're going to look again. Five different stanzas, if we want to call it those. Five different sections, descriptions of this servant that is coming. And the first one we see in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And it's this successful servant. Let's look again at the text. Look at the first word. Behold. Proclamation. Listen. Isaiah starts off with something that's pretty profound. He's announcing. You can almost imagine a trumpet sounding in the background. Behold, this is something that's pretty important. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many there were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, there was going to be a time that he would not even look human. Again, we look at the Passion Week, we're going, hey, that's after they beat him and he just didn't even look human anymore. We begin to see that come forth. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah actually starts this song more toward the end than he does the beginning. Verse 13 basically is talking about a point that has come, but that has not been fully culminated at this point. He talks about how Christ is going to be high and lifted up. He talks about how he acts wisely. Now, why is that so important? I mean, for Isaiah to go, now the servant's going to act wisely. What does he mean by that? It means very much that he's going to do the will of the Father. Now, why is he saying that from the very beginning? Why is he saying, okay, he's going to act wisely? Because once you get into this plan, folks, this does not look like a plan that was set up for success. It looks like a plan that went terribly wrong. When we look at the Passion Week, when we look at those events, from the arrest to the trials, the false trials, the crucifixion of Christ, it does not look like what most people had in mind when they thought of the Messiah. And so Isaiah in his prophecy, from the very beginning, he says, okay, I want you to understand that this servant acted wisely. He did everything. When you start to hear about the suffering, when you start to hear about the dying, when you start to hear about the humiliation and all those different things, know that this was the plan. He didn't have this vision here, and then because something went on a detour, it kind of got pushed to the side. He said, no, this servant acts wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Verse 13 tells us about this eventual exaltation of Christ. Already he has been lifted from the grave. Already he has descended to the Father. But we know that this very last part, I believe that what he's talking about there in verse 13, that eventually that his name is going to be above every name. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Paul reflects perhaps on the teachings of Isaiah when he writes that. And maybe he's thinking about Isaiah chapter 52 when he writes to the Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He's high, he's lifted up, he's ascended to the Father. There's a day of final exaltation that you and I get to be a part of. But Isaiah also goes on to predict how the servant is going to be beyond human recognition. And he's going to accomplish his purpose by sprinkling many nations. Sprinkling many nations. You may be grasping for understanding on that. The Jewish readers would not have. They were very familiar all the way back to Exodus, Leviticus. They would have been very familiar with the high priest, the sprinkling of blood. We see it maybe in the most familiar story of this passing over because of blood. We see that in Exodus. how Christ establishes in the Old Testament this mark of blood, this sprinkling of blood, so that death can pass over. Remember in Exodus? They all went out, they put on the doorpost, and the death angel came, and the death angel took the oldest of all the Egyptians, but it passed over the oldest children of the Israelites. A foretelling of what Christ would do. Isaiah comes back and he says in this prophecy, he said that he is going to be one that will sprinkle the nations. Now again, that's a pretty foreign idea to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. This would have been a foreign idea to the Jewish people, that God's covenant was not going to just exist with them, but that it would be expanded out. If you're here tonight and you're Gentile background, you can be thankful for this text. Unless you come from Jewish background, you can say, I'm thankful that he's included me and that he's come to sprinkle the nations. Well, then we go into the second stanza, the second part of this song. And I would entitle that the surprising servant. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, he said, if we took a poll and you said, how many of you believe that guy right over there is the Messiah? He said, we wouldn't have had a whole bunch of hands going up. He said, there wasn't a lot of people that would have said, you know, we give him a favorability rating of 53%. It just wasn't going to be. And Isaiah predicts that from the beginning. He said, for the most part, he's going to be rejected of man. Look at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. And maybe perhaps some of the saddest words of this text, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah now begins to focus on how surprised many will be, not at the coming of the Messiah, but who the Messiah will be. This suffering servant is a surprising servant because they have in mind what they're looking for. They have pretty much what they think the Son of God is going to look like. I mean, without any biblical knowledge that you have based on what you're understanding, if you just said, okay, the Son of God is going to come, how do you think he's going to come? Probably not as a little baby in a manger. Pretty much not just as a carpenter's son. Not as a man who's just going around that's pretty much average looking. And yet this is what Isaiah said. He said he's going to be the surprising servant. He's not going to be what you think. He's not going to be a man of great wealth. He's not going to be a man who's politically connected. He's not going to be a man who has even great looks. Some would even go to say in this text, and I don't know how far we can take it, that they thought that Jesus was pretty much an unhandsome man. He just really wasn't all that handsome to look at. I think it may be taking the text a little bit far, but it's certainly, Isaiah says, there was nothing about this guy's appearance, physical appearance, that you're just going, man, he looks like a Messiah. He looked anything but a Messiah. We read on and it begins to talk about how he's just a young plant that grows up in the dry ground. Very ordinary. Not some majestic tree. Most of the Jewish people think, okay, if it's going to be the Son of God, it's going to be this majestic redwood. You know, it's going to be this tree 120 feet tall, this wide. And he said, no, it's just like a little, just a piece of grass growing there. And you would just kind of walk past it and go, and what was that? You know, you wouldn't even notice it. The surprising servant. Now, the point Isaiah makes is one of great relevance today, folks. Our society is still looking for a Christ that they're impressed with. They're looking for a Christ that can actually assist them in their way of life. Not looking so much at their sin, but looking at their own well-being. I want a Christ that will help me to get a better job. Now, can Christ help you get a better job? He can. Is that why he came? No, it's not. People are looking for a Christ that can help them have a happier family. Can Christ help you to have a happy family? He can. Is that why he came? No, it's not. People are looking for a Christ so that they can be more prosperous in life. And will Christ help you prosper? Perhaps. Maybe not monetarily. But I wouldn't exclude that. I don't think it's one of those things that it's automatically just not included. But that's not the purpose. And yet that is the Christ that even today people are still looking for. They were looking for it 2,000 years ago. They were looking for it today. A Christ that is centered on them. See, when Jesus didn't deliver the wants and the desires of mankind, they rejected him. They rejected his ministry. Said, okay, well, you had us going for a little while. We didn't think you looked like much. But you know, when you did a couple of those miracles, and you, especially when you raised somebody from the dead, you kind of had us kind of in there. Now, what else are you going to do for us? I mean, remember the different times that Jesus said, what, so I didn't give you food today, so you're going to leave me? I mean, remember when he said, look, I did a miracle that impressed you, and you came back, but you weren't listening to the sermon. You were just waiting for the dinner bell. And I'll say it was a very man-centered Savior servant that came. Isaiah said, that's not his purpose. You'll try to make him into that, and you'll be surprised because that's not what he's about. Oh, he's all about you, but he's not about this life and just making this life better. He is coming for you. And yet you're going to be surprised when you actually see his ministry. But the text says that he didn't just ignore him. They despised him. They rejected him. And this is what we often see in the case of Christ today. In our culture, his name is offensive. You can talk about God all you want to, but don't personalize it. Don't get it down to Jesus Christ. Don't make it specific. Keep it general. But you start talking about the real servant that God has sent, and people are offended. The thoughts that he is the only way of God, it's arrogant, our culture would say. That I need him in order to be right with a holy God, foolishness. I'm a pretty good guy. Try to treat my neighbor as I would want myself to be treated. Isn't that kind of like a golden rule? And so this Savior, this servant that's coming, he said, you're going to be surprised. Because he's not going to look, he's not going to act, he's not even going to be about what you think he would be about. And in the midst of our rebellion and our arrogance, folks, in the midst of our sin and our shame, this servant pursues us, even though we're looking for something else. I mean, is that not amazing? I mean, we're no different from the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. We're no different from those people that are kind of surprised when they see what Christ is and how centered he is just to make us right with God and not so much just make our life like a bunch of flowers and just, you know, pretty and smell good and taste good. And yet, it's our sin and it's our rebellion and our fallenness. That was his ministry. That was his work. That's why he's the suffering servant. And he comes and he pursues us. And that's when we come to this third stanza. Now, if this is truly like the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, you know, we were at base camp in those first stanza. And then also we begin to ascend the hill. Well, folks, we're about to get to the summit. Because this next part is the high point of this text. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Why is it the high point? Because it really focuses on what was Christ all about. Remember, they've already had three different songs about a servant. This is the fourth one. This is telling us, why is he coming? We see that this servant, this Messiah is coming. Why is he coming? But we find the answer in these three verses, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The clearest picture of the gospel in the Old Testament, right there, those three verses. Clearest picture of what was Christ all about, those three pictures. The pinnacle, the summit of this Mount Everest verse, we see right there. I mean, if you were actually going to climb Mount Everest, I mean, are you going to take a lot of pictures of base camp? Are you going to take a lot of pictures? You know, if you make it to the top, you know, where they put the flag, I mean, I guarantee you, if you made it all the way out there, you're going to stand there for a while. You're going to be on the top of the world, and you're going to go, okay, let me kind of just soak this in. Take my picture by the flag. You're going to spend some time there. That's what Isaiah does. This is the pinnacle. This is the summit. This is the top of this majestic text. And Isaiah paints the clearest picture of the gospel in all the Old Testament. Notice how Isaiah has included the readers in the midst of this prophecy. He's saying, okay, now this prophecy is going to happen. They don't know it's going to be 700 years. They don't have a clue that this is going to happen hundreds of years after their time. But look what Isaiah does. He continues to put them into the picture. He uses terms like are, we, us, 9 different times. 9 different times in that text, we're going to see these including words where he's taking the readers and he said, okay, guys, this is a prophetic word. This is going to happen in the future, but I want you to know that it happens for you. And we, 2,000 years later, can look back and say, okay, we know this prophecy has now come true, and we know that it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And yet you and I can go back and we can stake our claim there too. We can say that's us. We are. That's us. But I also want you to notice the use of the words he, him, and his. 7 times Isaiah uses these words to show the personal suffering of the servant on our behalf. The personal nature of this suffering servant. It's almost as he talks, almost like a tennis match going back and forth. Or somebody's not acing the other, but it's kind of a lobby back and forth. And he talks about our sins, and he talks about how he's going to do this. The suffering servant is going to forgive us of our sins. How we have these transgressions, and how by his works we're going to have peace and healing. And we see this go back and forth. Only here, there's one thing I want you to notice. There is no responsive role on our part. This isn't Christ saying, okay, you do this for me, and then, okay, this is what I will do for you. Folks, there's no responsive part here. The only part we play in this is one as offender and sinner. It's the only part we play. We have no other hand in this relationship except one of cost and expense. And yet the servant pursues. He pursues. What do you have to offer? I have nothing to offer. I'm nothing but a cost to you, but I'm coming after you. Is that not amazing? I mean, I hate this word exchange here. Because the word exchange means, you know, if I go down to the store and I buy some pants, buy a Coke, I'm going to exchange some money for this, some worth for some worth. That's not what's happening here. There's not an exchange going on. Okay, Joe, Messiah's going to come so you can follow him. Yeah, you can follow him, but you don't bring any worth. That's not to make us feel bad. It's to point out what Christ has done for us. It's not there so we go, well, wait, I'm of worth. Yes, you're of worth to him because of what he's done to you, but you brought no worth. Do you understand the difference? The only part we play is one of offender and sinner. And what started back in Genesis with Abraham taking his son up to the mountaintop to sacrifice a lamb, now it begins to take on full meaning. Remember that story? Abraham and Isaac. And they're traveling, and the Bible says it took them several days to get there. And they're traveling out there. They have one purpose. He shares with his son the purpose. We're going to go sacrifice a lamb. And yet with every step, I believe as they're going up that mountain, as they're climbing up, I believe there's that part of Abraham that is dreading the one question that he knows is going to come from his son. And eventually it does. Dad, I see that you have fire. Dad, I see that you have wood. But Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham, led by God, majestically says, God will provide the lamb. And for generations and generations, Israel had performed this sacrifice, but now God was going to provide a final lamb to take away the sins of the world. Where's the lamb? Isaiah is going, here's the lamb. Here's the lamb. But it's more personal than just having this servant die for us. So oftentimes when we begin to look at the gospel, we begin to look at the New Testament, we're going, you know, I'm so glad that Christ died for us. I am so glad that Christ died for us. But folks, understand what's going on here. He is dying for our sins. He deserves no wrath on his own. He is blameless. He is perfect. But the price that he's paying, it's not because of his own sins, but ours. But then we begin to notice this glaring detail. Verse 4 says that he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. These words reflect the very nature of Christ, carrying our sickness and our sins on Calvary. The Hebrew word for grief there is one of denoting sickness. But this isn't the sniffles. This isn't, you know, I'm not really feeling 100% today. Not on top of my game. Now, this is deadly. This sickness that he describes here is deadly. And it says that he took that upon himself. There was a sickness that the doctors could find no cure. And this servant takes this sickness upon himself. But notice what happens in the close of verse 4. He says that as the Jews looked on this display of love, that they actually were believing in the day of Christ that he was hanging on that tree because of his own sins. They said, you know, is he really dying for us? Because, you know, we're kind of thinking he did blaspheme God. Remember what he did? You know, he did that on the Sabbath. And, you know, we know that. That's a no-no. You don't do that. And so he's prophesying that these people were going to stand there when Christ was on the cross, and they're going to kind of say, well, he's kind of dying for his own sins. And Isaiah is making it very, very clear that that's not why he's there. He took on your sickness, my brokenness, and your brokenness. And as we move on to verse 5, we see this picture of the work of the servant coming into focus. Not only are our sins and our sickness being laid upon Christ, look at verse 5, but there's something actually given to us by the servant. Again, I hate the word exchange here, because the word exchange means that maybe I have something of worth to give back for something of great worth. Maybe if it is a bargain, I give you a penny, you give me $1,000, it's a great deal. But we have nothing to give. But look at what is happening here. Look what happens in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. Now look at this exchange. That brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing of value to this servant Our works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags before a holy God. And yet, look at what he gives us. Folks, when Christ died, it wasn't just the forgiveness of your sins. That would have been great, wonderful. And yet, look what it says in verse 5. What does the servant get from us? Three things. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastisement. What do we get from him? Not only does he take your sins away, but he brings you peace and healing. Do you understand the difference? Understand the difference between just, okay, I take your sins away. I'm going to take all your sins. I'm going to put them on me, and I'm going to carry them away from you. Great deal. Fantastic. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I want you to understand that not only do I take this sickness from you, not only do I take your disease from you, do I take your rebellion from you, and I put it on me, and I'll carry it all the way, and I'll die on an old rugged cross. But here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you peace. And I'm going to give you healing. Folks, we were bankrupt and we were filled with a deadly cancer, and Jesus took our sickness upon us and he gave us peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul makes much of this. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Understand what took place there? I mean, we read that, and in the Passion Week, who can't think of the flogging? I mean, who can't imagine in the back of the mind, if you've ever seen the movies about the life of Christ, and when he's getting beaten, and you're reading these, and you're going, yeah, every time he's getting hit there, he's going to Calvary for me. Yes, he's doing that, but it's by those stripes that not only is he taking your sin away, but he's bringing healing to your heart. We had nothing to give. I mean, do you get that? Because I personally, I don't. I don't understand. I get maybe that Christ would pay for my sins if he had a little change left over. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be. I kind of, in my human mind, I get that maybe I could even imagine Jesus taking his last dollar and putting it on my account. That's not what happened here. He swapped places. When he forgave your sin, he didn't brush it under the rug. He didn't say, okay, I did this because I really love him, and so the sin go away. And he said some little magic mantra, and all of a sudden sin disappeared. Do you get what the suffering servant, why he's suffering? Because my sins are upon him. My iniquity, my disease, my rebellion. The wrath of God that I deserve is upon him. And don't start to clean up your sinfulness and your disease and say, well, I'm just glad that I'm not quite as bad as some people I know. I was a little diseased. You know, I had a little bit more than a 99.8 temperature. I admit, I was a little fluish. You know, I kind of felt, you know, saying, but I wasn't dead with cancer. Yes, you are. And I was too. Let's not minimize what he's done here. Let's not try to clean up the act and say, okay, you know, I am so glad that Christ was able to do this for people who have really messed up in life. Because I've been trying so hard not to mess up, but I know I need a little bit of the Savior. No, you didn't need a little bit of the Savior. Your sins, your chastisement, your iniquity was placed upon him. Sin is the great equalizer before a holy God, folks. I tell my folks all the time, I said the foot of the cross is all even ground. We would love to say that Billy Graham was kind of in the front row and that maybe somebody like a Hitler was all the way in the back. If we understand the gospel, it's an even line. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's nobody on the front row. There's nobody that needs a little salvation. There's nobody that needed a little healing. There wasn't anybody that just had, you know, a few sins. If we understand the gospel message, we understand what Isaiah is prophesying here. He said he was killed and beaten and wounded and crushed for us. Praise God. Look at verse 6 again. In case you're in that part of wanting to minimize where you are in this position, in this need, Isaiah almost thinking ahead for that righteous person that says, you know, I sure am glad that he came and did all this, because there's a lot of sinful people out there. Look what he says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, folks, I understand this. Christ did not just take on a sampling of sin. He didn't take the average. He didn't take the mean. He didn't take, I'll take one of everything. He took on every sin, and God placed upon Christ the full wrath of those sins. He didn't say, okay, let's pick one out of all these different categories of sins. All these different, okay, we're going to take one lust and one rebellion and one this and one that. No, every sin, the full iniquity of mankind and the full wrath of that judgment from a holy God, that's what was upon Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Justice had to be served. There were no shortcuts. And as we read on, he did without protest and complaint. Look at the next section. The fourth stanza of this song, The Silent Servant, verse 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Pilate could not comprehend the silence of Christ. Time and time again, Pilate, here Christ is, this false trial before Pilate. Pilate thinking that he is much more in might and in power and control of this situation than he ever could imagine. He says, do you not know that I have the authority to kind of let you go? Do you not know that you need to say something in response? And here's the words in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 27, verse 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priest and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Now listen to the last part of verse 14. So that the governor, Pilate, was greatly amazed. We don't have a martyr syndrome here. Okay, I'm going to take one for y'all guys. Now come on, I'm going to take one for you. This suffering lamb, this suffering servant is a silent servant. Anytime he has opportunity to make much of him in this situation, as Philippians tells us, he humbles himself. Becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross. A silent servant. But you know who else couldn't understand the silence of Christ in that manner? You're going through Acts. And I assume that maybe you've already been past the Ethiopian eunuch. And what is he reading? He's reading this passage. And he's sitting there and he goes, I don't understand. He said, and Philip, the Spirit of God sends Philip over there. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, I don't understand. And we can take a lot of things from that. Did he not understand because he just didn't have the intellect? No, he probably had the intellect. He says, I don't understand. Why is this guy silent? Why is he not making a case for himself? Why doesn't he say, you've got the wrong guy? Or at least say, I'm willing to do it for them, even though these are not my own sins. And it blows away this eunuch, and he says, I don't understand. Philip comes, and listen to what it says. Acts chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. I love this. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He said, let me tell you the rest of the story. And then maybe you understand why he was this silent servant. You know the rest of the story. He hears the gospel. He responds to the gospel. God ignites faith in his heart and is alive. They're traveling along. Philip says, you know, and he hears this act of obedience. Be baptized. And what does the eunuch say? Hey, there's a little puddle. Well, it's kind of dirty. No, it's okay. It's a puddle. Well, what keeps me from being baptized? If this is what he's done for me, I want to follow him. I can't pay him back, but I want to follow him. I want to be obedient to him. Good news that seemed too good to be true, but it is. And I love how Isaiah ends this song. Sometimes, you know, when you do something in the human mind, in the human flesh, human spirit, human power, and it kind of goes either unnoticed or rebelled against. I mean, you do something really nice for somebody, and they just kind of, you know, either treat it like it was nothing, or they just kind of pass by. That's the human response sometimes that we would have. When we do something that we would consider pretty magnanimous to somebody, and yet there's not even an acknowledgement back. And yet, look how Isaiah finishes this song. Look at the fifth stanza. Specifically, look there at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Here is a satisfied servant. He's a suffering servant. He's a silent servant. But folks, he is a satisfied servant. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Christ is satisfied because God has been satisfied. There's nothing left to be done. It is finished. The work is complete. It's the greatest invitation you and I have ever received in our life. Here's what I will do for you. I will bear your iniquities, your transgressions. I will take away your sins. Okay, what can I do for you? There's nothing you can do for me. There's nothing you can add to that. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that. The only thing that compels us to want to do something is somehow in our mind we said, but we have to add, we've got to participate in this. There's nothing we could do. The suffering servant took upon our sins, and it was finished. And now we have a satisfied Savior. Why is he satisfied? Because we have a God, a holy God, who's satisfied. The full weight of our iniquities. So that we can have peace, so that we can, our wounded lives could be right with God. By his stripes, we are healed. in this Passion Week, as we think about those elements of the cross and the passion toward the cross, go back to Isaiah chapter 52, 53, and the prophecy is remarkable. You will see in this marred, unrecognizable human form, there's the Christ who's been beaten beyond, not beyond recognition of Christ, beyond human recognition, where we see all the elements. And it's easy to get fascinated with all those different things. But I tell you, be fascinated by this. Not by the elements, not by the storyline, not by all the different things. Wow, 700 years before, and Isaiah nails this. Don't be fascinated by that. Be fascinated by the suffering servant. He took upon your sin and my sin, the iniquities of the world, and satisfied holy God. Let's pray together this evening. Father God, thank you. Father, thank you that we had nothing to offer. That there, in this exchange, Father, the only thing we gave you was our brokenness, our disease, our rebellion. And you didn't just take it and kind of push it off to the side. You suffered the full wrath before a holy God. Not one sin that I've ever done, not accounted for. All placed upon you. And yet, in your suffering, you were silent. And you were satisfied. It's hard for me to comprehend, God. Hard for me to comprehend such a Savior, but I thank you, and by faith, Father, I believe every word. I believe as it is written, it was done. And I believe this day I stand before you, right with you, because of the work of your Son. Father, thank you. And Father, tonight I would pray, if this is new news to somebody who has never heard it, Father, that you ignite faith and understanding. Father, you can do it in the moment. You did it with the Ethiopian eunuch, Father. He had questions, and you sent somebody to be by his side. And I pray that you would send the pastors and those in this church, Father, to those who do not know. And that as they would ask questions, what about this silent servant? What about this suffering servant? This man that did not look the part and yet took our sins and made us right with God. Father, may we see your movement in our lives. And Father, may we glory and the one who's given us life. Father, we love you. And we just want to serve you. Not paying back, but in the overflow of the love that you've been, the healing and the peace that you have brought to our lives. We just want others to know that. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us vessels that you can use, that would carry the message of the good news of the gospel, especially this season, and especially this week, as we pray this in the majestic name of the Christ that saved us. Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.